All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn into Genesis once again. We're going to be preaching from chapter 3, but before we do, just one more time, I just got one more thing I'd like to say about the beautiful life and the beautiful existence of Adam and Eve that they had in their innocent state. This is before the fall. This is when they were walking together with the Lord in beautiful, perfect fellowship, and they had the mind of God, and they had their will just swallowed up into the will of God, and their thinking, everything about them was so godlike and so wonderful. There was absolutely no wedge between Adam, Eve, and their Creator. But there was perfect harmony, perfect peace, and therefore perfect joy that was they were enjoying in a state of innocence. And, I thought a lot of times, I've thought in my sinful condition, I'd think, Lord, this guilt is so overwhelming, and I cannot hardly bear this guilt. I can sin now, but listen to me, I can't sin and feel good about it. Nobody who's been regenerated can sin and feel good about it. There's no way. There is a guilt that is there. And I thank God for that. I'm glad that God convicts me. That tells me I belong to Him. He won't allow me to get up and run wild. He commands me to live according to His will. And I want to do that, and while I do that, I have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when I don't do that, then I have guilt unspeakable and full of dread. And it's a very difficult and a hard thing to have to experience. But here in this beautiful state, let me just remind you right quickly and just say a little something about it that I have not yet said. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then in chapter 2 and verse number 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I said it is not in the body of man that makes us appear in the image of God. God was spirit. He didn't have a body then. He has a body now in Christ Jesus. And in the heavens is the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. But he created man in the image of God in the respect that it had a dramatic impact upon his mind, his thinking, his thought life. Adam was brilliant. He thought like God, and he desired what God desired, and he willed what God willed, and he was in the image of God in this way. And as long as that image was maintained in him, then he was well. He was doing all right. He had perfect health. Everything about him was beautiful and wonderful. He had a beautiful mind, a sharp mind, a brilliant mind, intellectually brilliant. And everything about him was just absolutely tremendous. And it was that way until, of course, he exercised his will against God's will. But I want us to see. Well, let me give you this. I said the body was not like God. Anytime the Bible speaks of God's eyes and ears and His hands and His feet and all in the Old Testament, as we said, that is anthropomorphic language. That is God bringing. See, when God talks to us, He has to do baby talk. You understand what I'm saying? He has to do baby talk. It really, when God speaks to me, it's goo-goo and da-da and all that kind of stuff, you know. He has to bring it down on my level. God has to stoop to speak to us. He has to stoop to fellowship with us. He is that high and exalted one. And He is above and beyond us. But he is willing to do that, to stoop, to speak to us down on our level. And that's the way that God communicates with us. When we speak of the body of man, he says in Psalm 139, verse 14, David said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And the human body is an amazing thing. Though the human body is not like God, but rather God uses that anthropomorphic language to communicate with us so that we can understand, you know, where he's coming from, what he's saying to us. But the human body itself is not like God. But it is an amazing thing. And it is the highest point, the creation of man, God forming man, that is the highest point of all of creation, all everything that he made. Because now there is a part of us that is like God. That's the way it was with Adam. Now that part is severely marred. It is greatly damaged. It crashed. I mean, it crashed and burned. It's severe. But in regeneration, God begins to mend and to give us back that image. We have not yet gained it fully. We are not yet there. But God's Holy Spirit, his work of sanctification is progressive. And he brings us along. And then one day we will be glorified. And everything about us is going to be like the Lord our God. Jesus has a body, and of course we will have whatever kind of container, whatever it is, that the soul will take up its residence in. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And we can't even begin to imagine the glory of it and the wonder of it and how wonderful it will be to inhabit that body, a body that cannot get sick, cannot ever have a bad day, a body that will not die. You talk about fearfully and wonderfully made now. You wait till you see what we're going to have in that day. And it's going to be tremendous. I was thinking about the body that the Lord made out of the dust of the ground for Adam. I want to give you some facts about that body. I did what Brother Ariel always told us to do. Go on Dr. Google and see what he says about it. And I was amazed at this. It says there are 206 bones in the average body, human body. 650 to 840 muscles. 62,000 miles of blood vessels. 10,000 taste buds on the tongue. And according to that computer, the taste buds are replaced every 2 weeks. How do you get them? Amazon, of course. 20,000 tuning hairs in each ear, 40 pounds of jawbone pressure, 10 million miles of nerves in the average human body, 3,500 sweat tubes in each square inch of the skin, 15,000 little mouths that suck the food as it goes through the intestines, 30 trillion air cells in each lung, 2,400 gallons of air is taken in each day. In 1 hour, the heart beats 4,500 times. 12 tons of blood is pumped through the veins every day. I would say we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing what God put together there that day. In his mighty power, just forming man from the dust of the earth. And there he lay there as pale and gray and ashy color until the Lord God blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And then his face flushed red and the blood began to circulate as the pump, as that heart began to pump and send that blood. I mean, God did that. Let us make man in our image. God gave us a brain. And man did not act with instinct as the animals do. but rather he has rational thought. He has the ability to think and to plan and to design and make his next move. And he had the ability to put together an alphabet. He had the ability to communicate with words. He had the ability to write this alphabet and put it together and to write letters and to write diagrams and to calculate in all of these things. It's amazing how God, just the average brain, and I don't care how much training that the psychologists have and the psychiatrists and the neurologists have, the brain is a very complicated and amazing thing that's in the human body. And they never have figured it all out. And it is in thought that I raise my hand. And in thought, I'm able to look this way and look this way. It's in thought that I hear something and I turn around to see that. Everything is working through the ministry of the brain that God put in us. And no wonder that this world is out to brainwash us. Amen. They call it washing. It's not washing. It's polluting. It's pollution that they are adding to our thought pattern. It's no wonder that one of the greatest problems that we have, the greatest battles that we have, goes on in our mind. Amen. You don't have to have anybody else around to influence you and to stir you to think, to bad thinking. You can be laying in the bed at night with the lights out, the door shut and locked, nobody else around, and lay there and have a battle in your mind. Amen. And so, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? I like what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 5. And this will cure us. And this will help us when it comes to this battle. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And then he tells us something about the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself. He humbled himself all the way down. He became a man. And to me, that's very low. Nobody has ever condescended so low because nobody was ever so high. He stooped. He came way down to become a man. God had to humble himself to come down to our level. It is a great sin when we reach up to that throne to pull him down to our level. That's a great sin. But I'll tell you, God in his mercy toward us willingly came down to our level. But that wasn't enough. That wasn't low enough. He also humbled himself to be a servant. He come all the way down to the level of a servant who is willing to tend to the needs and to minister to the needs of other human beings. The greatest one in the room that night put that apron around himself, girded himself with that towel, and got down to the feet of his disciples to wash their feet. The one who was the greatest became the lowest, the servant. Some of them objected, but Jesus said, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There's a lot of things God does that thou knowest not now, but you'll know hereafter. But that wasn't low enough. He said that he came down to death. Death itself. To die. The eternal God cannot die. God cannot die. People says God can do anything. No, he cannot. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is, the God that he is. And he cannot die. God cannot die. That's the reason the Father gave him a body. Hebrews 10 says that he could become a man so that he could die and pay our sin debt for us. And so he came down even to death. Man, servant, death. But not just any death. That wasn't low enough. He said, even the death of the cross, the lowest death that a man can die, the most shameful, humiliating, cursed death that one could die, Jesus went that low. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You see why I had to come back and catch this? I felt like God wanted us to take a look at that. Now, I've been doing some research. I told Brother Barney, I've used YouTube until Susie and Rebecca is just running out their ears and their eyes. And they know when they come in, and if I've got TV on, I'm not watching the news. I'm not watching the movie. I am researching. And they no doubt have wondered why I have looked so much at plane crashes. I've been looking at plane crashes and studying plane crashes. Next time I start to get on a plane, I'm going to be a nervous wreck. I've seen so much of it. But I've been studying them. And I've learned something, that God directed every bit of it. He's got a way of doing this. He directed every bit of it toward Genesis chapter 3. And so it's been part of my research and part of my study. And here's what I've learned. I've learned that comparatively and statistically speaking, a plane crash is actually a very rare event. Odds of being in a plane crash, according to what I studied, is 1 in 11 million. That's pretty good odds, isn't it? 1 in 11 million. And when a plane does crash, I was shocked at this. In all honesty, I was surprised. They said the possibility of survival is actually, if you look at all the plane crashes that has happened, the possibility of survival is over 90%. And of course, that depends on fire, explosion, you know, ground impact, the breaking up of the plane itself. It depends on a lot of things. Now, if you're talking about falling from 37,000 feet, there ain't a whole lot of hope with that. I did hear them say that there was one time that the plane fell from nearly 40,000 feet. And when it hit the ground, there was one survivor. And that, it was one of the flight attendants. And what had happened was, when it started down, she had a cart where she was pushing the refreshments up and down the aisle. She was in the back of the plane, and that cart pinned her to the back of the plane and held her there, and somewhat protected her, even after such a great impact. She hit the ground along with everybody, killed everybody on board except that one lady, but it did put her in the hospital for months. She was in a coma. She was paralyzed, but she actually lived through it. And that was a rare thing. When you come down with that kind of force, that kind of impact, that much fire, that much breaking up of the plane, that great of an explosion, it is extremely rare for anybody to survive that. Well, kind of lightly researching plane crashes that's happened over the last 40 to 50 years, I can't tell you how many times I heard the commentator on the YouTube channel say this, and there were no survivors. There were no survivors. And I heard it so many times that I started feeling that. I felt it. I felt it for the families that were left behind. I felt it for the pilot, even if it was pilot error. I mean, the best of men are at best men, and that's all they are. And we're all full of mistakes. And there's sometimes that you'd say, he should have known that. And maybe that's true. He should have known that. But how many times have I said about my own self as I've traveled this road in this world and something has happened and I think to myself, Brother Bill, I should have known better than that. Every one of us can say that. Pilot error. First officer fouled up. The guy behind the pilots messed up somewhere. No survivors. Now here's one reason that I wanted to hear what they had to say. I got to thinking about in his innocence. Sinless Adam was flying high. I mean in his innocence, he was flying high, brother. Oh, he felt the freedom, if I could say, of spreading his wings and enjoying what God had prepared for him. He felt the strength of it and the brilliance of it and the wonder of it. And there is no doubt he was enjoying God and that pure, perfect relationship that he had with God as they would walk together in the cool of the day. The presence of God was not a dread to him. It was not something, oh, it's getting time for God to come. It didn't cause him to fear. It didn't cause him to run and hide. He was flying high. He was enjoying it. Oh, it was blessed and glorious and wonderful. I tell you, you may not be flying high this evening in your human experience. Just remember, one day you're coming up off the runway and you're going to be able to fly high, praise God again, because you and I, God has a plan and He has a purpose. And praise the Lord, the time is going to come. Praise God. Sometimes the Lord comes in here and helps me so much, I don't feel like my feet's going to touch the ground between here and where I live. I feel like I'm flying back home. Amen. Praise God. That thrills me. In his innocence, Adam was flying high. Life couldn't have been better. He had the perfect life. He had a perfect wife. He had a perfect job. I mean, not a single sweat drop roll down his face. All those sweat pores that we have in our skin that I read about a moment. No sweat come forth. I tell you, he enjoyed his job. He enjoyed his work. And it always worked out just exactly right. He had a perfect atmosphere. I don't think Mother Eve ever said to Father Adam, "Let's go on vacation. We need to get away from all of this." No, praise God. Brother, they were in a tropical paradise. They were in a place of refreshing, pure water. I remember when I was a kid, I used to drink out of the branches around these woods here. I used to drink out of the branches and swim in the creeks. We did all of that when we were children. Well, I wouldn't drink out of the branches now. No. Ain't no telling what all's been floating down through there from these different plants and all this outfit, these companies and all, and people polluting it. Some of them on purpose, purposely polluting the streams. And I'll tell you, that in itself is a sin. But could you imagine those rivers, that river flowing through Eden, breaking off into four heads, and go down there and get that's sweet water. Man, ain't that good. Eve, that's wonderful. Sweet water. I like the water I got at home. I like the water really at the church, because it comes from about, at my house, 500 feet down in the ground. And it tastes wonderful. I love it. But get back to Eden. They'd drink that water. Adam had perfect health in his innocence. Never a headache. No arthritis. Not a sore muscle. He could get out there and work all day and come home. And he's ready to take that stroll with the Lord. Amen. Everything always went good. Eve never burnt the biscuits. Amen. I mean, you can be having a good day and come home and smell the biscuits burning and your whole day's shot. But Eve never burnt the biscuits. I started to say the chicken tasted just right, but they wasn't eating chicken yet. That didn't come till later. But everything that they ate, I mean, Mother Eve, she was the perfect housewife. She did a wonderful job. She was made for to help her husband. And she helped him. She helped him. She did whatever was missing in Adam's life. She filled the void. She did exactly what needed to be done. You could tell that always, they were always on the same page. Sometimes when my wife and me are on the same page, and we're not always on the same page, but sometimes when we are, we think the same way. We've been married all these years, and I'll start saying something, and she wants to finish it. She'll finish it. Sometimes she gets it right, sometimes she don't. And I have to say to her, let me finish. You know. But, and vice versa. But we do think a lot alike. But there is a void that would be there in my life if she wasn't there with me. Because she makes up what's lacking in my life. And let me just say this to Rebecca. Rebecca, don't ever go out window shopping for a man. Let the Lord pick the one He wants you to have, and it will be right to start with. Amen. God had made Adam upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29, without flaw, without error, strong, intellectually brilliant. God put him as Lord of the earth, exercising dominion over all the creatures, showing skill in all necessary means of productive farming and husbandry and human knowledge necessary to maintain the good life. Above all, Adam had that continual blessed fellowship with his Creator, who is also his Lord and also his friend. Those afternoon strolls together with God in the cool of the day must have been the high point of every day that Adam was flying high in his state of pure innocence. But folks, when we come to chapter 3, we don't read far until we detect that the plane is in trouble. Houston, we have a problem. The plane is in serious, serious trouble. I'm talking about in the very first verse of chapter 3 and those few verses following, you can see that the plane is beginning to sputter some. There is a problem, something worse than a mechanical problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is something that is going to have devastating effects here. It cannot possibly turn out good. It's not looking good. It's looking real bad, and it seems like it's getting worse and worse as the conversation continues between his wife and that serpent. There can't be nothing good fixing to happen here. The atmosphere changes altogether from what you read in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Chapters 1 and 2, again, they're flying high. But when you come to that third chapter, the atmosphere is altogether different at the beginning here. The very wording and sound of Scripture undergoes a certain disturbing and dreadful change from what we've read in chapters 1 and 2. Here's how E.G. Young put it. He said, and I quote him, "The opening words of Genesis 3 sound a note that is ominous. It is foreboding. There is a kind of foreshadowing that's preparing the reader for an intrusion, an interruption in the flow of this majestic story of the goodness that previously had been spoken of concerning God's marvelous creation." Everything is about to change. This narrative soon displays words of sadness, if I could say screams and panic, because here comes God, and Adam says to his wife, "Run for your life. We've got to find a place to hide." I would call that fear. I would call that panic. This testifies that there has been a terrible, devastating crash. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of this chapter is going to declare the title of this message. There were no survivors. There were no survivors. And when I go to places in the New Testament that declares and helps us to understand what was taking place back in Genesis 3, I can go to something like Romans chapter 5 and go down through there, beginning with verse number 12, where he says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And where did we sin? We sinned on that day in Adam, who was representing us in the Garden of Eden. When he went down, the whole plane went down. And when it hit, it went up in flames. It was devastated. There wasn't any survivor. No survivors. Adam didn't survive it. His wife did not survive it. And all of their children, including you and I, did not survive that. You see, the fall of man is more than a stumped toe. The fall of man is more than just a simple rash that broke out on us. The fall of man was a devastating, demolishing crash that destroyed us to such a place. We were so destroyed by it all that we became that slamming against the very ground of humanity caused us to be completely destroyed, devastated. And it's going to take something very serious, very dramatic, very powerful to save us from such destruction. God is going to have to leave His throne. God is going to have to become a man. And God is going to have to come down, 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 down until He dies the death of the cross in our place, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, it cost God so much for you and I to be saved. He literally turned His pockets inside out and gave heaven's greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Hallelujah. There were no survivors. Let's take just a few minutes. We're going to have to break this up into a series, but that's okay. Look at verse number 1. Here's the grand tragedy now of humanity, the fall. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." You know what that word serpent means? It means a snake. A snake. The Apostle John identified this creature as Satan. He did that in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9. He said, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." He identifies the serpent for us. I believe that serpent was indeed a literal serpent, but was possessed. The serpent was a tool in the hand of the devil. The devil possessed that serpent. I believe that this is what happened. That he knew maybe somehow that maybe Eve was somewhat amazed by that serpent. You know, the devil knows which tool to use. He knows how to bait his traps. And perhaps Eve, out of all the animals, maybe she was pretty much taken to the serpent and enjoyed the serpent. Didn't like to watch it. The serpent wasn't on its belly at that time, according to the scriptures. He didn't go on his belly till God put the curse on him. And that brought him down. So evidently he walked upright on his legs, his feet, whatever he had. He walked upright. And he was a beautiful creature. And it wasn't something that scared you to death and you'd want to take a hoe handle to or a shotgun to. But she was very comfortable around that serpent. And so Satan said, "That's what I'll use." And the serpent, I know, was a creature that of instinct, like all others of the animal kingdom. But there may have been something there. You know, there are some animals that are smarter than others. Some people would say dogs are smarter than cats. Some people would say cats are smarter than dogs. It depends on are you talking to Susie and me or are you talking to Rebecca. And they talk about how smart monkeys are. And I guess some monkeys are smarter than other animals and the like. And that may have been the case with the serpent. But the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, more crafty than any beast of the field. Evidently, the serpent had something that the other animals did not have. And so it fascinated Eve. Now, Eve is not the target. Satan is not after Eve, but his target is Adam. Because Adam is the federal head of humankind. He's the head of the home. He is the head of all of humanity. And Satan knew if he could get Adam and bring him down, he's got all the rest of them. And so he said, "I will use the serpent as my tool to get to Eve, and I will use Eve as a tool to get to Adam." See, he knows what he's doing. He's got his plan together. And there's nothing or no one, there's nothing in all of Eden or all of creation that Adam is more attracted to than his wife. He loves that woman, and Satan says, "I will use her to get to him." That's exactly right. In Revelation chapter 20, you don't have to turn to these places, but he said, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So I believe that he is speaking here of a literal serpent in Genesis 3 that is possessed by Satan himself. Satan's using him. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent, a manifestation of Satan, he appears for the first time in the scriptures right here. This is the first time we read about that old serpent, the devil. It's interesting. The first time you read about him, you start at chapter 1 of Genesis, the very first part of the Bible. You go 3 chapters in, and there's the first mention of Satan. The last time he's mentioned in the scriptures, you go to the tail end, go all the way to Genesis 22, and then back up 3 chapters, and there's the last time he's mentioned. The first time, 3 chapters in. The last time, 3 chapters in. Just something for thought that I wanted to give to you. But evidently, now this is the first time before the fall of man that Satan's mentioned. The rebellion of Satan, therefore, had occurred sometime after chapter 1, verse 31. Sometime after that, up to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. So you got Genesis chapter 2, We don't see the serpent. We don't see him before in Genesis chapter 1, because God said he beheld everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. But then you move into that second chapter. God gives instructions to Adam and Eve, or to Adam, and he passes it on to his wife. I believe the scriptures indicate it. And he warns him. He said, I want you to till the ground. I want you to do the work of the farmer here. But he said, I also want you to keep the garden. Keep it. That is, I want you to guard it. I want you to protect it. Because God knows that there is an enemy that's going to come on the scene. He may already be there, but there are some who think that he is not there. But somewhere between after Genesis 1:32 up until Genesis 3 and verse 1, that here is where Satan fell. I don't know if that's true or not. Some people believe that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, and there is where Satan fell. I don't know. We can't be dogmatic, I think, on any of it. We just know that Satan did fall. And we just know that Satan, when he came to this world, he came here to do whatever he could to get back at God. And he knew how God and man were together. Satan didn't like the idea of man having dominion over this earth. He wanted dominion over it. And so he comes with great fury to fight and to bring man down. Now, if you want to read something of the amazing beauty of Satan, you can read Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Satan's motivation to challenge God's authority, 1 John 3:8. Satan being a fallen archangel and thus a supernatural spirit, he possessed the body of the snake in its pre-fall form. And he says he was more cunning, more crafty, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he was so cunning and so crafty that he knew exactly how to deal with Mother Eve. I'm fixing to close. I got to. But I want you to notice that this serpent, this is the first thing that is mind-blowing. In verse 1, and he said, the serpent spoke. The serpent spoke. He said something to her. Is she shocked by his speaking? We don't know. Everything is not told us. All of the details are not there. Just what we need to know to understand the shape that we're in and why it would take only God himself to rescue us from this condition. But it doesn't say that, where'd you learn to talk? It didn't say that she said that. How do you understand to carry on a rational conversation? She didn't say that. She may have said it, but it may not be in there. God, a lot of times, he has to just hit the high point. She said, if we wrote everything that there was to write about the Lord Jesus Christ, the world couldn't contain the books. And so he puts in the Bible what is necessary. But you know, it causes us to stop and ponder it and think on it and wonder about it and be amazed at it. How did Satan talk Mother Eve into believing that if she would eat of that fruit, that would be enough to raise her to a higher level from being a human being to being as gods, knowing good and evil? And this is the thing that she's reaching for here, and that is sovereignty. Bring me from being down here to up here. So how did Satan do that? Did he say to her, well, you misunderstood God? He may have started out that way, but then before it was over, he said, God lied to you. He said, ye shall not surely die. God doeth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, determining for yourself what is good and what is not good, making your own rules. That level of sovereignty did he say to Mother Eve, you know, I ate of that tree. The serpent could have said, I ate of the fruit of that tree. And I went to a higher level. I come up to the level of a man. How else could I be talking to you, carrying on a conversation with you? I don't know that that was what was said, but I wouldn't be shocked to find out that that's what he said. I ate of that tree and I didn't die. I'm fine. It didn't bother me one bit. It brought me to a higher level. And if you eat of it, it'll take you to a higher level. I'm up to man's level. I can carry on a rational conversation with you. And I wasn't able to do it until I ate of that fruit because I was animal. But now I'm up on the level of a human being and I can carry on a conversation with you. I ate of that fruit and it didn't kill me. And if you eat of it, it won't kill you. It'll do for you what it did for me. It'll raise you higher. Somehow or another, Satan was very convincing. He was convincing. He knew which buttons to push and which levers to pull. He knew exactly how to get through to our mother. And he did. He did. He got through to her. He had to have had something that was very convincing. Because Mother Eve was no idiot either. She was made from the man. She was called woman. Woman. A man with a womb. A womb. That's where we get that word woman. And so Satan is building his plan and his approach to Mother Eve to bring her to a point to where she looks, she desires, she takes, she eats, and then Satan's greatest, most important target, she gives to her husband, and he eats. She's deceived, 1 Timothy 1 or 2. Adam is not deceived. He knows what he's doing, but Satan no doubt was counting on his wife, who was his dearest, his lover, who completed him, who was a genuine helper, who filled out all the empty space in him. He was counting on her to bat her eyes, throw him kisses, hug his neck, and say, here, honey, eat. And his wife, no doubt, dazzled him. You know, when she comes at you like that, fellas, it's hard to resist. Your dear wife, you know how you feel about your wife. Well, Ronnie told me he thought he was going to lose his dear wife last Sunday. And he choked up when he told me that. Because nothing like the love of your wife and the love of your husband. That's a wonderful thing. And so it was as if he just couldn't resist. He said, whatever happens, happens. I'll take the fruit. And he took the bite. And immediately a change came into that family. And Lord willing, next week we will look at that. And we will begin to understand the devastation of that fall and why today we preach there were no survivors. Let's bow for prayer.